Good morning, good morning. You can, if you are standing, you can actually stay standing as we turn to Hebrews 11. Since we have our congregational meeting, I'm going to try to call down my sermon a little bit. If you have a pew Bible, it's page 948. I actually tried turning there in my pew Bible at home. It gets really finicky, the pages towards the back. But if you don't have a Bible at home, we'd love to send that with you as a blessing to you. So let's turn to Hebrews 11, and we're going to read verses 20 through 31. Hebrews 11, verses 20 through 31. Alrighty. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Let's pray. Father, as we sang a few minutes ago, we pray that you would give us grace to love you more. Grow our faith. Many of us coming this morning can say to you, we believe, Lord, to help our unbelief. And so we pray that as we look at your word, as we look at our forefathers and how you worked faith in, would you work faith in us and cause that faith to grow and abound even more as we imitate our fathers in the faith. We pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Three points today. Faith equips us. Where faculties fail us. Faith equips us where faculties fail us. Faith trades short-term gains for future rewards. And then faith is no cheap trick. Faith is not a cheap trick. And today is essentially a historical review, just as we've been going through Hebrews chapter 11 with Pastor Dan. And so there's a lot of stories here, and I just want to say, if I shortchange a story, if you feel like you're missing part of the picture because you haven't been in Genesis or Exodus recently, I'd encourage you to go back. These stories are rich. And really, the author of Hebrews, I think he wants us to go back and look at these flawed forefathers and see that they had their faith, right? Despite their actions sometimes, they had a trust in God. And that rich trust in God is really, God shows up and works mightily in their lives. So faith equips us where faculties fail us. First point. The author of Hebrews starts us with Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph in verses 20 through 22. Well, see, Isaac, we'll remember that he couldn't see past his nose. Jacob, he couldn't look past the present. And Joseph didn't make it out of Egypt. And what thing do all three of these forefathers have in common, as the author of Hebrews tells us about them? Well, all three of them are dying, right? All three of them are at the end of their lives. Their eyesight is failing. They're bent over their staffs. They know they're about to die, but this is where their faith came in. These flawed fathers had faith, and faith equipped them beyond their own understanding, beyond their own preferences. Faith equipped them where their bodies failed them. So let's go through these three one by one. You'll remember that Isaac had two children, Jacob and Esau, right? Esau's the hairy one. They're twins. Rebekah, Isaac's wife, was told explicitly by God that the older shall serve the younger. You see this in Genesis 25, 23. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. This is an inversion of their culture's priorities to have the older serving the younger. And it doesn't make sense the more you look at it, right? Jacob, the younger one, he's a trickster. He's known for pulling tricks on his brother. Esau, the older, is hardworking. He goes out. He's a hunter. He catches game. And what do we find out about Jacob if we read our Bibles? He likes to stay in the tent, right? He's a homebody. And he's a mama's boy as well. Rebecca loves him because he stays at home. But Isaac loves his son Esau. He's kind of the strong, manly hunter type. And so Isaac's plan is to give the blessing to Esau, even though God's promise is to give the blessing to Jacob. He wants to give it to the older son, and he tries to do that. But Jacob the trickster, you remember, he puts on a disguise. He cooks up a bowl of meat, right, to serve to his father to trick him. And he tricks his father. And Esau shows up and finds out he's been tricked, and he's filled with a murderous rage, and he begs his father, "Bless me, bless me." But his father, Isaac himself is a child of the promise. And in that moment, he says, all right, God is doing something here, right? That's not explicitly in the text, but he tells Esau, I can't bless you now. He would have liked to have blessed Esau, but I think he saw what God was doing, that God had worked to get the promise to the child of the promise. Isaac knew God's hand was working there. And so he didn't try to change the unbreakable promises of God. So Jacob received the blessing, and he's actually the next person that the book of Hebrews tells about it. Jacob is just like his dad. Do you know that? He had a favorite child too. Now, he has many more children. But you'll know his favorite child was Joseph, right? He gave Joseph the coat of many colors. He doted on his son to the point where the other brothers say, let's murder our brother. Let's murder him. Let's send him. And then eventually they relent on that and they say, all right, let's sell him into slavery instead. At the end of his life, at the end of Jacob's life, after their family has been through all of these turmoils, he gives blessings, right? He's bowed over his staff. He's about to die. He gives blessings to all his children. Now, if you were to go based on moral conduct, who would you give the blessing to? Joseph, right? You'd say, Joseph will get the biggest blessings. But his faith leads him a different direction. He gives the biggest blessing to Judah. Now, Judah, if you read through Genesis, he has this checkered history with sexual immorality. He's actually the one who suggested selling Joseph into slavery. He's part and parcel of this evil plan. So why are we giving the blessing to Judah? Why is Judah in the lineage of Jesus Christ? Well, it's by faith. You know, I really don't believe that Jacob was a future teller. I don't think he saw into the future by himself. I think God was there, equipping him with the faith to see what you really can't see with your own eyes. None of us, I think, if you read through Genesis the first time, none of us would predict, Judah's going to be the child of the promise. Jacob's going to be the child of the promise. And then it leads us to Joseph. Joseph, as you remember, he's sold into slavery. He goes into Egypt. There's a bit of a falling narrative as he ends up in prison, and then a rising narrative as he administers all the grain supplies of the whole land and saves his brothers from starvation. Well, this passage says that Joseph knows that there's an exodus coming. There's a promised land that was promised to his forefathers, right? Promised to Abraham, first off. And so he knows Egypt is not this promised land. And so he tells them to take his bones out of Egypt. That's faith, right? When you say, I don't even want my bones to be here. I want my bones to somehow inherit the promise. Well, all three of these forefathers, they planted, like the old proverb said, they planted trees in the shade of which they were never going to sit. That's a characteristic of faith, to be able to do something when you will never see the benefit of what you're doing. You might never reap the rewards of your good action. Are you able to have that kind of faith? You see, to have a fully functional faith, you have to go places where you do not have full information. Faith equips us where faculties fail us. You have to look outside yourself. You know, we live in a society that tells us to look within yourself so much, right? That's the whole idea of cultivating your own identity. It's to look deep within yourself, find out who you truly are, what your deepest core desires are, look within yourself, and then express it. And if anybody tells you not to express what's on the inside of you, they're a bigot, right? You have to look within yourself and express yourself out. But I think these old men knew something, right? As they were dying, they knew, I can't look within myself to generate a strategic plan for the future. I have to look to God, the God who's the Alpha and Omega, who's outside of time. Certainly, he has a better perspective than me. The theological term for this would be ad intra and ad extra. Does your righteousness, does your plan, does your purpose come from within yourself? Or does it come from outside yourself? That's a big question. It takes faith to trust God's plans over your own. And yet, we don't have a fully functional faith if we look within ourselves. So we live in a society which tells us to make ourselves into our truest, best selves. Are you looking within yourself? It's going to fail you. Let me show you where this takes you. Have you guys ever met a narcissist? Have you ever met a narcissist? I mean, besides me, have you ever met a narcissist, all right? All right. Narcissism, and really I think it's common in all of us. It's something we all struggle with. A narcissist wants other people to think highly about themselves, right? So sometimes when I'm preaching, I want you to think, that Rob, he's so educated, right? Narcissist spends a lot of time cultivating their self-image. Right? You could think of the Instagram influencer or the celebrities with one name like Bono or Madonna. It's like they are cultivating a brand of themselves. And I think each of us knows, all right, that's a little insufferable at times when somebody just wants to make you feel better about themselves. I like to one-up people in conversation. They say, I did this. Well, I did this. Right? That inherent desire to kind of one-up people, that's I think the farthest away from faith that we can get. Now, some people get a little bit better. They say, you know what? Nothing's more important than family. Nothing's more important than family. And so they work to build the name of their family. And I do think that's a little bit better. And typically there's more longevity than just your life, right? When Bono dies, right, that's going to be the end of the Bono brand. But some people, right, have an enduring legacy for their family. I think that the New Jersey example of this would be Johnson & Johnson. Did you know that there were actually three brothers, right, with their last name? But I think Johnson & Johnson & Johnson was a bit too cumbersome. So they just said Johnson & Johnson. And even that is too much for us. We just say J&J, right? But they built a legacy for their family, right? They were focused on that. So do you want to build a name for yourself? Or do you want to build a name for your family? Or is your primary purpose to exalt the name above all names? Is the direction of your life to glorify God? Or are you trying to build credentials for your family? If you go into Pastor Dan's office, there's a scripture verse on the back wall. It says, "Him we proclaim." The church is about bringing honor to Jesus' name. So this is a very basic thing. What is your primary purpose in life? What are you living for? Are you living for self-indulgence like food or fame or friends? Or are you living for something better, family? Or are you living for God? Jesus says in Luke 16, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and false gods at the same time. Look, I realize this is hard, right? Idols, chasing the idols that other people have is intrinsic to us, right? We want to keep up with our next-door neighbors. We want to have the same standard of living as them. But you know what? Those idols that your neighbors are chasing, how's that working for them? Do you know somebody who's just completely sold out for their career? That's all they think about? It's all they dream about? They're working to build their career? How's that going for them? Are they truly happy, or are they forever hungry? Do you know somebody who's chasing beauty who actually truly thinks that they are known and loved? Or are they deeply insecure, right? Sometimes the people who seem to be doing the best, they're actually the people who are the most insecure. They're chasing their idols a whole lot harder than you're chasing those idols. And they're going to get chewed up and spit out by them. Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph were men, old men, who were dying. And so I think there's something to be said about what the old men teach us in their dying days. They teach us about what's truly important. They teach us about what's truly important. So one of the ways we can flesh this out is within our second point. How do we do this? How do we get to this place of faith when we realize we cannot just trust our innate desires? We cannot trust what the world tells us to do. Well, we have to look beyond the present. And Pastor Dan, I think he nailed it when he used the marshmallow example, right? The ability to decline one marshmallow now for two marshmallows later. That's the life of faith, but it's even more extreme than that. You have been taught, and we live in a world, and perhaps if you're a college student, maybe you know a business major, they teach you pretty much directly about what you need to do when you're a business major, and it's just like ancient Egypt, right? We're talking about Egypt today. There's the pyramid, right? And who is at the top of the pyramid? We got like the Pharaoh, right? And underneath him are all the slaves and all the people who helped to make his dream possible. I think if you were to summarize Pharaoh's management philosophy in one sentence, it would be your life for mine. It's like the old joke where the boss shows up with a sports car and all the employees are standing outside on their break. And he points to the car, he walks up to the employees and he says, "You see that car over there? It's fast, and it's expensive, and it brings me lots of joy. And you know what? If you work really hard, if you put your head down and apply yourself to your job, by the end of this year, you can make it so that I can have another one," right? Your life for mine, right? You make other people pay the cost so that you can benefit. And that's what our world teaches you, and it's the exact opposite of Christ-like living. Think about Jesus, right? He died. He puts all the weight of the world on his shoulders. He doesn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but makes himself a servant of all. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. What more depicts your life? Are you trying to climb up to the top of a pyramid? Or are you trying to race to the bottom and be a servant to your friends and to your enemies? In Egypt, the king had said, "The people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us." So he oppresses them. But the more that they're oppressed, the more the Israelites multiply. And then he orders for the boys to be killed and the daughters to be allowed to live. "Take the kicking baby boys and throw them into the Nile." Can you imagine the evil and the horror? And this passage tells us that Moses' parents might have died protecting their son from the edict of the king to kill all the firstborn sons. But you see what the parents did? They risked their lives. They said, "Our lives for yours. We're willing to risk our lives so that you can live, our beautiful baby boy." Right? That's parenting in a nutshell, right? My life for yours. You can have my money. You can have my time. You can have my attention. Right? From a worldly perspective, parenting makes no sense. But from a biblical perspective, having children is something supremely valuable. And those children are a blessing from the Lord. So his parents might have died protecting their son. And you'll remember, I think this is too cool, so I just have to share it. Moses has his own little private ark. It's a picture of God's salvation. He bobs down the Nile in it. And I think there's a picture of the salvation that's going to be coming. Just like he saved on the waters, a bit like Noah. Soon there's going to be a water salvation for the people of Israel. I'm saying too much. So Moses, he was this Jew, and he could have had this royal upbringing, but this passage tells us that he foregoes a lot of the power and the privilege that he could have rightly claimed. He put it aside for suffering. He could have had wealth, status, a name, but instead he chose to be mistreated, mocked, and beaten. As I was reviewing Genesis, I read the part where Joseph tells the Israelites, you know, so you can be separate from the Egyptians, become shepherds, because the Egyptians despise shepherds. They think of it as a kind of a dirty job. It happens outside the city. They're kind of city people. You have to be alone. You're perhaps not groomed. The Egyptians love to shave, and so the Israelites would grow out long beards. So Joseph says, be shepherds, because the Egyptians hate shepherds. And so what does Moses do? What's his occupation early on in his life? He's a shepherd. I thought that was an amazing thing. He's willing to do the job that's most despised by the Egyptians, even though he has this royal claim. He could have fit in very well in high society, worn the finest clothes, had the highest standard of living, shaved his beard to the nth degree, and yet he's willing to speak truth to power, right? He goes through, of course, some doubts and some complaining with God, and I'm not adequate. But even before that, right, he fights against the unlawful policing of his people. By faith, Moses serves a higher king than the king of the land. He gets rid of those short-term benefits to pursue something long-term, to serve the invisible God and not the visible kings of this earth. So we're going to get to the Passover in a second. I know it's part of this chunk, but I want to turn this to you first. Where might you need to exercise a bit more trust in the Lord? Where might you need to forego some of your privilege or give up some of your rights or take a risk in order to be faithful to God? Just as one example, there was a dear sister at Crossroads who was working for a supposedly Christian boss, but he was doing some awful things to his clients. There were some lies. There was some deception. So she opposed him, and she was willing to give up her job in that moment by critiquing her boss for doing something unethical. Are you willing to do that? Perhaps there's someone in this room who has to risk their job this week in order to speak a true word to the person in power. There was a man named Amos Dresser in 1835. He was 23 years old, and he traveled around the South trying to raise money for his studies. But his views, he was from the North, his views clashed a little bit with the South. And so he had anti-slavery, he had abolitionist literature in his pack. And somehow the legal authorities find it, and they bring him to a trial. And he refuses to disavow the literature that he has in his pouch that he's going to distribute as he's raising funds to go to college. So they take him and they lash him in public 20 times in the public square. And he loses his horse, and he loses his baggage, and he has to flee. Where might your Christian beliefs clash against today's idols? Where might you have to take some risks? What idols do we have? Well, different idols are cherished in different places, which is why I find it hard to become specific here. You know, on a Rutgers campus, the idol might be progressive notions of sex and gender. Right, if you spoke against them, even in private company, you might lose your job or be called out by a Twitter mob. But the idols of the academy are not necessarily the idols of the boardroom. Right, in your workplace, the idol might be profit at all cost or productivity at all cost. I don't care what it costs your family. We're going to get this done. In the church, we have different idols, right? We want people to think highly of us. We have different idols in these different places, so you are going to have to think creatively. Where is God calling me to do something risky, to do what my faith is calling me to do, even though it might assume some sort of risk? Do I need to have a hard conversation with a spouse or a friend? Do I need to get help for a recurrent sin problem? Do I need to make a confession to somebody I've harmed? Do I need to spend some money that I've been kind of hoarding away for selfish purposes? Do I need to spend it more altruistically? Do I need to dedicate my life to gospel mission? To go on the mission field. Pastor Dan mentioned this last week. Do I need to take a lower paying job so I can see my family more? Do I need to confront my boss about an unethical practice? Do I need to associate with some people that I've been avoiding? I give this advice to you a little bit with fear and trembling because faith has this way of destabilizing your life in the short term. If you confess some sin that you've been keeping away to people nearby you, it might destabilize your relationships. People might think less of you. If you confront your boss, you might lose your job. I realize that faith might destabilize Crossroads Community Church in the short term. It might. You know, for years, the youths went on missions trips to Philly, right? And if you look at the murder rate of that city, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense if the thing you're trying to maximize is the safety, right, of a bunch of young teens and teenagers. And it was a bit crazy now that I think about it. I have a fellow youth pastor who's a friend, and he's not able to work full-time with youth ministry, and so he went back to teaching in the schools in Philly. And the very first day of the job, one of his students was shot right in front of his eyes, right outside of the school this year. And he held that student as they died. Does your faith even contemplate absorbing that sort of risk? One thing is clear. Safety is not the gospel's number one priority. Or we would have seen Paul act a little bit differently than he did. We would have seen Jesus act differently than he did. Right? They faced imprisonment, stoning, lashes, being shipwrecked, beaten by snakes. The gospel does not say safety is your number one priority. Your top priority by faith is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Are you willing to risk your life for something worthy? Now, I don't say risk your life for whatever. Are you willing to risk your life for something worthy, for someone worthy? Jesus laid his life down for you. Would you be willing to consider laying your life down? You know, there are so many situations, I'm working on this, right? There are so many situations where I'm very tempted to do the cowardly thing. Like when I see a police officer in Dunkin' Donuts and I see that gun on their hip, I'm like, you know what? That gun can kill people. I'm just going to stay as far away from you as possible. But I realize, you know what? Maybe God is calling me to talk to that police officer, even though I don't want to. You know, just across the street here, there's Agape House, right? This is for people who have fallen on hard times, sometimes families, sometimes individuals. And so somebody might come into our church service, and they might be unkempt. There might be mental health issues. There might be drug abuse issues. Or maybe they just don't have fancy clothes to wear to church. What's your response? What is God calling you to do in that situation? Are you going to welcome them with the love of Christ? Or is it somebody else's job? A deacon will take care of it. An elder will take care of it. What is God calling you to do? This is not a hypothetical situation. The gospel should be stretching our faith to take risks in the short term that glorify God. And here's the last point, and I'm going to be brief because I know we've got a congregational meeting. Faith is not a cheap trick. There's four things towards the end of our passage. The Passover, crossing the Red Sea, encircling Jericho, salvation of Rahab. And I'm sorry, I can't tell you the stories in full detail. Please go back and read them. Have you guys ever heard of clickbait? There's like online articles, right, that with a provocative headline, they get you to read them, like a flock of hoopoes landed on this restaurant's lawn. You'll never believe what happened next. You're like, should I click? Should I read? And then you click through. Oh, they ate some French fries. Boring. All right, next article. One category of clickbait includes life hacks. 5 tips to a trim tummy, and you won't believe number 4. 3 ways to make your wife happy. This one simple trick could get you a raise. Our brains are primed to listen, and there's so many preachers, right, who preach the Bible like this. 3 ways to be just like Moses. Right? And we think, what can I do? What can I do? What can I do? What can I do? Well, this passage is not really telling us that. It's not telling us that if we're like Moses, our problems will somehow evaporate or we'll get to live the life we always wanted to live. There's a humbling thing because so often faith is not about what we do. It's about what God's doing despite us. Right? Did Moses lead the Egyptians out of the promised land because he was such a skilled and charismatic leader? Or because he was so courageous? No. It was God working despite him. It's all about what God was doing. We provide the loaves and the fishes. God does the multiplying. We bring the light of a flickering candle, and he booms with the light of 1,000 suns. We bring a little. God brings a lot. Think about it. Painting lamb's blood on your doorpost is no way to be saved from a conquering nation. It's wishful thinking unless God shows up. You know, in the Prince of Egypt movie, I get annoyed when there can be miracles if you believe, right? The idea is like, if you believe, the miracles will happen. And yes, you do have to trust God, right? The song's not completely wrong, but unless God shows up, your belief means nothing, right? There can be miracles if God shows up. Moses would have been a sorry man with a stick standing beside the sea as an army chased him, unless God showed up. Let's move on to the next one. Correct me if I'm wrong, but I doubt if I went to West Point that they would teach me that walking around a fortified city seven times blasting my trumpet was an effective military strategy. They don't teach that, right? Why did it work at Jericho? Because God showed up. It's not a lesson in trying to persist in getting your way or achieving your dreams. It's a lesson of following God's plans. God wanted to show it was all of him all of the time. Without God, it never would have happened. Think about the spies who went in. They trusted their lives to a prostitute. That's not a great strategic decision. She'll keep us safe. I don't know. And think about it. She trusted her life to them. Rahab said, "I trust you guys not to kill me when you come invade my city." She trusted them. Not a sound strategic decision, but I think God wanted to show all of his power. It's all of me. I'm the reason why this is happening. And I think God loves to do that, right? Don't you think it's cool that a prostitute is in Jesus' lineage? Right? If you ever think, well, I'm not good enough to be part of the church. I don't have my life in enough order to be a Christian. No. God takes people who are eminently unqualified, like me and like you, and he incorporates us into his plan because it's not about us. It's about him. Right? Why does a parent bring their child along to help with cooking? Is it because the child's a phenomenal cook? No, it's because it's the character of the father to love, to involve his children in the final outcome. God doesn't involve us because we're somehow so gifted and talented that without us, God's plan could never be accomplished. No, God involves us because he wants us to be a part of his plan and his promises. Here's one practical example. Have you ever thought, I'd much rather share God's love with my friends than my enemies. My friends love me and my enemies hate me, so it'd be easier just to share my faith with people like me. And people who like me. But, you know, interestingly enough, it's just like God to work miracles more so among our enemies. Think about Jesus' ministry, right? He sometimes does huge miracles in front of his own people, like miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle, and they just stand there like, all right, what's so special about that? And then he'll go into a remote country filled with unbelievers, and he'll find the most hardened, demon-possessed guy, and save him. Why? Why is it God's character to do stuff like that? Why is it his character to change the Pauls and Sauls of the world and soften their hearts? Well, I think God does not want us to constrain him with the tyranny of our low expectations. I do that too often, right? Some people will say, you're putting God in a box. I'm tired of constraining God. Our God takes hearts of stone and turns them into hearts of flesh. He takes the blind and makes them to see. Don't let your cynicism and your self-centered thought win the day. Right? Faith is not something you have mastery over because God is not a cosmic vending machine. It's not like if I have enough faith, God will do exactly what I want him to do. Faith is trusting God's preeminence as king. You say, you are the king, you are the Lord, and so you get to direct my steps and not me. You get to tell me what's possible, not me telling you what's possible. I like to remember that on the cross as Jesus died, there were two criminals hanging there with him. Right? And you say, oh, these hardened thieves and murderers, there's no way. And yet one of them does reject Jesus and the other one accepts Jesus. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. These men were dying, right? Think about faith equips us when faculties fail us. They realize, I don't have any hope in this life. Now, you know, the atheist says, well, okay, now you're going to die. There's no point in, like, working on your life. But the other criminal says, Jesus, remember me in your kingdom. Faith equips us where faculties fail us. Does your faith shape you to take deep risks, to be the man or woman that God made you to be? And yes, the risks that we take for faith are cross-shaped, right? They involve risk. They involve death. They involve becoming more like Jesus in his sufferings. And yet they are worth it. Would you be willing to risk your life to stand up for the true, the beautiful, and the good by standing with God, or would you rather lie down in cowardice? What kind of relationship do you have with God today? Will you trust him? Will you follow him? We sang before the, or maybe it was after the confession of sin, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus," and Pastor Dan read the lyrics last week. And you remember a lot of those verses said, "Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more." That's where I am, right? I need God's grace to help me to grow in my faith. Are you there? Do you want to grow in your faith? Do you want to trust God more and more? Well, let's go to him in prayer, asking that he would equip us with faith. Let's pray. Our Father, we believe, and we ask that you would help our unbelief. We know we don't really want to do what you have called us to do. We don't want to have that hard conversation or confess that sin. We don't want to confront the evil systems of this world. We don't want to have those hard conversations. We don't want to forego the pleasures of this life. We don't want to forego relationships that could be had, positions that we could attain in this life. And yet, Lord, we know that following you sometimes leads us to the cross, sometimes leads us to places of deep sacrifice. And so, Lord, if any of us have to do something hard to follow you this week, help us to know that the safest place we could be is right in the center of your will. Give us grace to trust you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.